Well done. Thank you. Morning. Welcome to our fellowship today. Nice to have the bearded wonder, Jared. Yeah, nice to have you here and your friend Felicia from somewhere that way, right, to the east of us. Good to have you all back. You got the word on the Compton family. They're sheltering in place till they're sure whether Aaron's sister-in-law, Kathy, came down with the COVID-19 or if it's something else. But that's a good precaution. We're certainly concerned for them. Heard from Lori earlier, well, the latter part of the week, and very busy there apparently with all that's going on. But good reports regarding Diane so far. Any other updates? Okay. I'm continuing to pray for them and wish them well, of course. By the way, in the exchange with Curtis and not really Alyssa, but she's involved in that, glad they're doing well, glad that the great-grandparents continue to make improvements there. And there's kind of a revolving door going on. I don't know if they test positive for the coronavirus. I don't know how this will work. But last Sunday I heard that Mitchell and Camille are going to be flying out to California and exchanging places with Curtis and Alyssa, who come back then. So it's a revolving door there. So, of course, all this is contingent. And I just heard this morning that Tennessee may be shutting down again, depending on what happens with the coronavirus going on down there. So interesting times, aren't they, that we live in here. We have a thank you from the Griffey family that I'd like to read to you. To our church family, we want to thank you for your prayers and kind words during the journey, this journey with Gail. We read the cards you sent to her once we were able to visit, and though she wasn't aware, we know that they touched her spirit. Thank you, Dan, for being there and speaking at the graveside service and memorial service. It meant a lot to us, and we know she would have loved all you said. Thank you, church family, for taking care of us and feeding us after the service. We felt the love you put into everything, and we appreciate it so much. We love you all. Thank you, the Griffey, Newby, Stroud family. And I told Al a moment ago I had the opportunity to visit with Don at the end of this week, and it was a good visit with him. His own health issues have started to improve, understandably, you know, as he's on this side of the huge weight that was on his shoulder, the stress that was there, and he's looking forward to being back with us soon. But things are still falling in place for him, so we continue to keep him in our prayers. New creation moments. You know, a few weeks ago, this lady later called me Hopalong because I had that what turned out to be gout in my left foot. The first time, only time I've had it. None of my family's ever had it. I always thought it was for people who were just really obese or always eating junk food and so forth. And it happens. So there we are. And researching it, I found out that I love fish. And I thought, well, certainly eating cod and trout, and they said, no, that's bad fish, but salmon is good for you. So this creation moments is about salmon, and I thought they were going to, God's special gift to salmon, and I thought they were going to talk about the fact that, you know, they're hatched in freshwater. They make their way out to salt water where they live all their life in salt water, then they come back, but that's not what they're talking about. You know, I'm not going to tell you what it is, so pick it up and read it, and you'll be better educated, hopefully, as a result. Next month, Wednesday starts a whole new month for us, doesn't it? And August is a month with 31 days. So Proverbs is always a throwback to me. I'm a broken record here, aren't I? But there's so much. I'm reading through the Psalms again this month, and so many times they're helpful. And I say that in light, if I can just share a an email that I got from one of my sisters. We had the last of my mother's sisters pass away this past week. And so Aunt Gloria is at her eternal reward now. And by the way, the family among themselves decided to send a gift to our church in memory of her. So that was a nice thing of them to do. But my sister Kathy finished what she was saying by saying, I've struggled, first of all, with this whole COVID-19 debacle, and then with the protest and lack of restraint in our country, and it breaks my heart. But God continually takes me back to his word. And she said, I've lived, and lived is in capital letters. I've lived in the Psalms during this time. And he always lets me know my only place of refuge is in him. Amen. May God give us all the ability to speak the truth in love. And that's true. And I'm saying it's true. I know it's true. I think most of you, I know you well enough to know that you know it's true. But I need to be reminded all the time. Okay, this is me saying, I'm not speaking for you, but I think it's pretty much common to all of us who have feet of clay. We need to be reminded. That's why we go back to the Word. That's what the Reformers rediscovered, the importance of God's Word. And may it not be lost on us. So, there we are. We meet for prayer Sunday morning. And we're going to pray in a special way later this morning for our nation. But I'll simply say that by way of announcement. Next Sunday, first Sunday of the month, we'll have Lord's Table together, Lord willing. And we invite you to come to be a part of that. Any other announcements this morning? Let's take our Bibles and turn to the very last of the Psalms, Psalm 150, speaking of the book of Psalms, Psalm 150. We're going to sing as an opening hymn this morning, Stand Up and Bless the Lord. And ladies, I didn't realize when I was selecting that it's the same tune to one of the hymns we sang last week. Didn't put that together. If I hadn't said it, maybe nobody else would have thought of it, but there we are. Psalm 150. It used to be that a good reporter was told to ask questions like what, where, why, how, who. We don't have really many actual reporters anymore. We have ideologues who... I was going to say, are idiots. That's not really true, but their whole purpose is to present a certain philosophical prejudice. Very few people are actually reporting the news straight up and down. But I say that about asking basic questions because someone, I think one of you years ago, and it was helpful to me, said those are questions you can ask as you read Psalm 150. What, where, why, how, who? So let's read these few verses and see how it displays itself. First of all, what? What are we to do? The psalmist tells us, praise the Lord. Where are we supposed to praise the Lord? Well, we praise him in his sanctuary. In the Old Testament family, that would have been first the tabernacle, then the temple. But it's not limited there. We praise him in his mighty firmament. When I think of the amazing expanse of the heavens, the psalmist is saying, we praise him everywhere. Why are we to praise him? Verse 2, we praise him for his mighty acts. We praise him according to his excellent greatness, not only what God has done, but who he is. How are we to praise him? We'll praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Really make a great noise to the Lord. What, where, why, how, who is to praise? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And all God's people said, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's take our hymn book now. Turn to number 21, and we'll stand together and sing these verses from Stand Up and Bless the Lord. Amen. Please be seated where you are. And as we do each week, we turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer. But today, we pray with a very special focus, as I shared with those who were here in the first hour, Tony Perkins, who oversees Family Research Council, a good group, and he's doing a great work for us in the nation's capital, continues to encourage God's people to pray, and actually from time to time sets aside Sundays and invites churches to specifically pray for our nation. And this is one of those Sundays. And our friends from the Family Foundation of Kentucky wrote on Friday encouraging this. In fact, let me just read the opening paragraph. And I think this was Kent Olstrander probably who wrote, "America is facing very difficult challenges right now. Our nation is contending with the COVID-19 global pandemic, lawlessness in our streets, and wrong decisions by our courts. We're in a desperate need of a move of God across our land." And we are. And may I just say, as we go to prayer and as we pray together for this, to encourage you strongly to redouble your commitment to praying for our nation and not just thinking about it. We have a dear friend back east, and when they've gone through problems, we'll ask about, are you praying about it? Well, I think I am. Yeah. I think I'm going to pray about it. But to actually pray. If, in fact, you are one of God's children, then he hears your prayers. And as we who are God's people, if we're believers today, as we come together, we're joining our hearts together before him on this behalf. So would you join me, please, this morning? Father, as we come collectively together today to worship you, we thank you, first of all, for the privilege we have and still have in this particular nation to gather freely, to come together in a building that's been set aside, that's relatively comfortable for us to meet in. We thank you, Father, that we have copies of your word in multiple translations. And as we've just read from simply one chapter of your word today, and the exhortation of a believer who lived hundreds of years ago, to praise you because of your greatness, because of your wonderful works. We join our hearts together in saying amen to this. And we do praise you, Father, for the greatness of all that you have done. We look first at all of your creation, the wonder, the absolute breathtaking wonder of your creation, from the vastness of the universe to the minuteness details that you put together. And your word says that you did it in 6 days, simply speaking the word ex nihilo, out of nothing. What an amazing God you are. What a great God you are. And it's precisely because you are this great one that we're all the more humbled, Father, as we come before you today to thank you for the goodness and mercy and grace that you've extended to us throughout our lives, even to this day. And to thank you especially, Father, for such a time as this, as we remember Uncle Mordecai's words to Queen Esther, for such a time as this, we're alive and we're here as your people. And we would this morning join our hearts together and pray to you and petition you, Father, on behalf of our nation, which has become increasingly not just out of the way, but despicably wicked. Your righteousness has been thrown aside. Indeed, we think of what the Proverbs tell us, that righteousness exalts a nation, not just Israel, but any nation. Whereas sin is a reproach to any people. And our reproach is all the more magnified, Father, because you have blessed this nation with unspeakable material blessings, but with a marvelous heritage. We are not perfect. We're not Israel. We don't claim that, but we reckon, Father, that you raised up this nation and blessed it with founding fathers who could think so far outside of the box of the average person, to orchestrate the government we have, the freedoms we've known. And yet here we are at this time in our nation, and we see our land sinking into the depths of Romans 1 in the worst of ways. And not only is the pandemic on us, but as this writer has properly said, we see the terrible lawlessness, mindless lawlessness in our streets, and the refusal and inability of our leaders to rein it in and address it, and how our courts have ruled not just wrong decisions, but as we hold their decisions beside your word, Father, they're wrong in the nth degree. They're wicked. To say that people of the same gender can marry. The recent decision that was handed down is breathtaking, Father, and only you know where this will wind up and end, take us in the end. But today, Father, for today we come to you and we appeal to you to have mercy on us, not because we deserve it, Lord, because we don't, but we appeal to you to have mercy and bring us to the wonderful place of biblical repentance as a nation. Lord, you must change our hearts and our minds. And unless you do, Father, unless you build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless you keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for you give contentment to your people. Father, forgive us of our sins. We think of that blessed prophet Daniel as he prayed for his nation there in Babylon. And he included himself. He was not sinless, but he was a righteous man, but he included himself in the sin. So we follow his example. Father, forgive us of our sins. We know in ourselves some of our own particular sins. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would bless us with the moving of your Spirit, bringing your word to bear on men and women and young people alike, Father, so that the understanding of the gospel is clear, that Christ as Savior is seen, that we would be born again, changed from the heart out. Father, we cry out to you today. Only you can do this. So as our Lord taught us to pray, would you please, Father, make your name hallowed, not by the discipline that we deserve, but may you lift your name up as holy, because once again, in your mercy, you bring us to repentance. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now as we spend these next moments worshiping you and studying your word, Father, help us in our very hearts and minds to focus fully on you. May what we do please you and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one more hymn this morning, number 88, if you would please. The hymn that was played as a prelude, Fairest Lord Jesus, number 88. We'll stand together and sing all four of these verses. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, ladies. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John's Gospel again, John chapter 16. I became familiar with a group called Rio Grande Bible Institute. It's now somewhat expanded Rio Grande Bible Ministries some years ago. And in a recent prayer a pamphlet that they send out every 2 months with updates, they included a story about a fellow named Bob Fugate. He's a missionary pastor working in Mexico. And the story focuses on a fellow named Miguel, a native Mexican that he had been talking with and sharing the gospel with for over 2 years. Apparently, Miguel was known for his own personal violence. He had nothing to do with God and his claims on his life. But apparently, after these 2 years of working with them, it began to pay off, and Miguel began to realize the truth of the gospel. God gave him eyes to see, a heart to understand that there really is a God, that Jesus Christ really is his begotten Son. As we were singing that old hymn of praise to Christ a moment ago, Son of God and Son of Man, the importance of those two titles of Christ have never meant more to me than they do today. But Miguel realized that, and wonder of wonders, he repented of his sins, was born again. And as some of the sentimental Christian films would have it, and they all lived happily ever after, right? I'm saying that not to cast aspersions on them, by the way. Let me quote from this article. 2 days later, 2 days after Miguel has professed faith in Christ, he's been born again. Drug cartel members kidnapped him, took him to a ranch that was outside of the town he lived in, held him for ransom, and they tortured him. While they're waiting for the demands to be made, they beat him so badly he couldn't see. But Miguel's testimony after the fact was, as this was going on, God gave him incredible calmness in his heart. He said, I knew God was at work. When I read this again to myself this morning, I thought of the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, his betrayal by his brothers, sold into slavery. And as you're reading the account of Joseph several times, Moses includes, but God was with Joseph, right? So he's sold into slavery, and the Potiphar buys him, and things are going great guns until that wicked wife of his tries to seduce him. And falsely charged, he's thrown into prison, but Moses says again, but God was with Joseph. And God was with Miguel. God answered the prayers of many. He was released. His wife actually had to raise ransom money for him, but she was able to do that. He walked out of the place a changed man, the article concludes. He even prayed to God for his abductors. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a testimony. When somebody has not only kidnapped you, but they've beaten you so severely, you can't even see. God, would you please bless those people? Would you please bring them to faith too? And the article concluded, God broke the cycle of violence in this man's life and replaced it with forgiveness. You know, if you've been with us now these recent weeks, you'll remember that we've been reading, trying to take in what is otherwise known as the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17 in John's Gospel, the most intimate record that we have of what Jesus said to his disciples on the last night of his earthly life. He's preparing now to go to the cross. Earlier that evening, you remember, they had eaten the Passover meal together. It was going to be his last Passover meal with his disciples. And he knew full well that in 24 hours he was going to go from eating the Passover lamb with his disciples to being the ultimate reality of what all the previous Passovers were merely a picture of. He was going to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He would give his life as a ransom for many. And John makes it crystal clear as this section opens in chapter 13 that Jesus knew everything that was about to happen to him. Nothing was taking him by surprise. I personally know, I've said this to you, I need to keep bringing myself back to it to remind myself. He knew what was going on. It's not taking him by surprise. He knew he was about to be betrayed. He knew that eventually he was going to be crucified for the sins of mankind. And yet, this is what just arrests me. It's not just that he's going to be crucified and the terrible pain that went along with that, but he knew that he was going to be bearing the sin of mankind on himself. With all that in mind, unlike what most of us, and I would say all of us, and such a situation, could you think of anything else? I mean, what else could be in your mind? And yet what we find is Jesus not looking out for number one. He's focused on these men, getting them ready for what's coming. And as the Lord is teaching them, he's come now to chapter 16. For us, it's chapter 16. He starts to share some very sobering news with them. We've already read and studied some of these opening verses, but just to keep things in their context this morning, let's start with verse 1 and read down through. John writes these things, John writes it, and Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues." That is, they're going to excommunicate you because you are believing in me. This is a huge issue for a first century Jew. And not only will they put you out of the synagogues, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." In the immediate context of Judaism, if you said, "Do you believe in one God?" they would declare the Shema. Every day, they wake up, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yeah, we believe in God. But Jesus said, no, they're saying it with their mouth, but they really don't know him, and therefore they don't know me. "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes," verse 4, "you may remember that I told you of them." That is, Jesus said, "I know that for the most part right now your ears are hearing what I'm saying, but you're really not getting it." I think of the old Rush Hour movie. Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? You're hearing my words, but I understand you don't get it. And you're not going to get it till you're actually on that side of what's going on here. But with hindsight, when you look back to this, and the Holy Spirit is bringing back to your mind what I'm telling you, your faith, your trust in me, your trust in the living God is going to be all the more encouraged, because you'll realize not only that I knew what was coming, but I was in complete control. None of this is taking me by surprise. So second part of verse 4, "And these things I did not say to you at the time because I was with you." The understanding, of course, is, "But now I'm getting ready to go. You need to know these things. In fact," as we saw last week, verse 5, "but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." That is, here's Jesus saying, right now, from your limited point of view, you think my leaving you is not a good thing, right? We would have thought the same thing. But Jesus would say, because I can see the end from the beginning, because I know what really is the best thing for you, trust me, this really is the best. In fact, verse 8, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. That is, while all sin is an offense to God, and while it's sins that have to be atoned for and answered for, the sin that is the unpardonable sin is my sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore being born again. That is the unpardonable sin that will keep any and every person out of heaven. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince people of that sin. Verse 10 is of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When Jesus was on earth, the establishment said he's a rebel rouser. He's a blasphemer. They actually accused him of being demon-possessed and being illegitimate. And Jesus is saying, my Father's going to have the last word on this, because when I die, I'm going to be raised again, and I'm going to go back to the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father is going to say, this is what you said about him. This is what I say about him. He was indeed the sinless Son of God. By the way, what matters most in life? What the majority of people believe and think? Think about where we are as a nation right now. What matters most? What the majority of people think, or what the God of the universe thinks? What's that little phrase that people use as a zinger from time to time? He or she is on the wrong side of history. And I think a better perspective. And finally, Jesus said, the Spirit will also convict you of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan was judged once and for all by Christ's death and resurrection. Now, this is where we stopped last week, so let's pick up at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Isn't that interesting? Keep your place here and turn back to chapter 13 for a moment. It's interesting how frequently John tells us and lets us see the difference between what he terms the now and the then. For example, here we are in chapter 13 after Jesus told the disciples that he was getting ready to leave, and they wouldn't see him. Peter, in verse 36, said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. It's interesting. Children want some things right now. The donuts, this is for Sunday. Can I have a donut now before we eat? And a parent looks and says, no, not right now. After supper, that's just a very basic thing of life. Then you can have this. Our Heavenly Father looks at life, and we say, Lord, can I do it now? And he's, no, it's better then. In fact, earlier, and really more to the point, on this same night, here in chapter 13, Jesus did an absolutely unheard of thing. He takes off his outer garment, he girds a towel around himself, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet, not like a servant, because even average servants didn't do that. This was something that the lowest of servants did. And you remember the story, don't you? As he comes to Peter, verse 6, Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Verse 7, and Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will understand after this. And I'm pausing here here long enough this morning just to point a couple of these incidents out to you between the now and the then statements and allusions, because what was true in the life of Peter was also true in the life of each of these disciples. In fact, it's been true in the life of every genuine believer in Jesus Christ from day one, including you and me today. Because all of us are mere mortals. Right? We cannot see past our noses so far as the future is concerned. By the way, isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a huge blessing that God doesn't tell me what's going to happen even in the next minute, much less later on today or tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? What a blessing that he doesn't. I mean, I give. When I visited Don at the station on Friday, he said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Well, I had to confess some sin on the way up here because I'm a lot of things going on in my mind. I'm wrestling with this and that." And finally, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, I think I've shared this with you before. Winston Churchill, who certainly in his lifetime had a few things that he could legitimately be worried about. What a man he was, and what a way with words he had. He noticed the same kind of worrisome trend that all of life have, and he said this: When I look back on all these worries, I remember the story of the old man who said on his deathbed that he had had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which had never happened. Well, apart from these portions of prophecy that we have in God's word, which are meant to reassure us, by the way, that he not only knows what the future holds, but that he is in full control. And understand, get that from Christ's life at this time as well. But the portions of prophecy are meant to reaffirm that to us. History is not going helter-skelter, even this time in our nation's history. It's not out of his control. He knows. He knows. The head of Black Lives Matter, the head of the various political parties and all the other people want to be in control. And on a human level, we see the pawns moving around. But there's a master of the chessboard, my friend. And it's determined. It's done. And what he wants to reassure us is he not only knows what the future holds, but he's fully in control, and he's taking all of the designated ends that he's determined in advance. And his merciful kindness, he doesn't tell us what's coming. Here we are, verse 7. What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will know this after this. Let's go back to chapter 16. So Jesus wisely, and I would say compassionately, verse 12 said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And in case you're wondering, this refers to truth about God. He's not referring necessarily to temporal knowledge of every kind. He can reveal that to us. He does do it on occasion. But this isn't a promise, for example, to a student who's getting ready to take a test in school, that just because they're a believer, they're going to get an A on the test, because after all, Jesus said, well, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll reveal all, he'll guide you into all truth, and so on and so forth. That's doubly true, by the way, when the student's been dilly-dallying around and wasting his time rather than actually applying himself and getting ready for this. This isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card, in other words, okay? The same thing could be said over in James chapter 1 when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. The context there is in the midst of tests that you're going through, and all of us go through them, and all of us need wisdom. James says, God is promising you that when you're in that situation, you can ask for wisdom, and he'll give it to you. So, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is the truth about God, not temporal knowledge. And in fact, that is what happened, isn't it? In the first century, after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, the Spirit comes and he guides the New Testament writers with this new revelation, written revelation that takes its place beside the Old Testament canon of Scripture, so that we now have the Old and New Testament Scriptures together. And the The Lord wants us to understand, as we're looking back here in 21st century, looking back as he's talking to these first century apostles, Jesus says, I know what's coming, and when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit's going to remind you of the past. There's an interesting, earlier in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. People that want to dispute the authenticity of God's word and question its reliability, if it's merely on a human level, we would say, yeah, I mean, I forget what I ate for breakfast this morning, much less some things. But what Jesus is saying is, no, the Holy Spirit is going to guarantee that what I have told you is true truth, and you'll get it right when you write it down. So the Spirit's going to remind you of the past. He's going to interpret the gospel for the present. When we read the book of Acts, when we read the epistles, we see the gospel being clarified. And so it's a foundation for all subsequent believers to go back to and see. And he's going to remind you of things to come. And John's book of the Revelation, it's interesting, as Jesus is speaking to John in the first chapter, he tells John, look, I want you to write the things which you have seen, that is, the things that were in the past. I want you to write the things that are happening right now, the present, and I want you to write about the things that are yet to come. So this is the Spirit's ministry. Do you understand? And we're just getting a glimpse of it. Jesus is saying, look, it's good for me to leave, because if I leave, he comes. And when he comes, it's not going to be just one body here with you. He'll indwell you. He's going to guarantee you apostles in particular will get it right. And subsequently, that believers will be able to lean on that and learn from that and grow from that. And again, this new revelation that the Spirit gave these first century apostles is placed alongside the Old Testament canon. So it's the completed revelation of God. We're not looking for new revelation. When the cults come along and tell us, yes, we had a prophet who had an angel appear to him and he gave him a special pair of glasses and he could read stuff that was written. Well, where's the stuff that was written? Well, it's all gone now, but trust me, this is the new revelation. No, that's balderdash. Seems like in recent memory, I hawk back to this, but it's worth saying again, the first verse of that hymn, and I think there were like 12 or 13 verses, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And the answer, the understood answer, that the writer expects is no more. He's told us all we need to know about what we need to know. So Jesus continues the second part of verse 13, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Someone said, well, since the plan of redemption centers on Christ, this is a topic that the Spirit is going to concentrate his teaching on, and that's true. In fact, look just a little behind here, chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, verse 26 again. Isn't that what the Lord is saying there? John MacArthur said that this 14th verse really is the same as verse 13. I put them together on purpose because all of the New Testament truth is about God. It's by God, and it centers on Christ. The writer to the Hebrews, remember how he begins that lengthy epistle? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the prophets, in these last days spoke to us how? By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne on high. So, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Spirit worked in the apostles' minds in such a way so that they could not only perceive what the truth was, but they would understand what the truth was, and they could teach about the Savior. That's why we keep going back to the apostles. They're the foundation of the church. This is what Jesus taught them. This is what the Spirit convinced them of and worked through them, so that Paul, as he's writing his final letter to Timothy, just before he's to be martyred, could say, Timothy, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. God the Holy Spirit did this, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be completely furnished unto all good works, thoroughly furnished for all good works. The reason I keep beating, not the dead horse, because the scripture's on a dead horse, the reason I keep playing this note over and over and over again is because that's what God the Holy Spirit uses in my life, he uses in your life, if we're going to grow in him. And if you're not in God's word, you're not growing. I just wonder about the accountability that all of us will have to face as we stand before God to answer what we've done with our lives. That's going to be big enough, but we who in the West, and particularly in this nation, have had so much available to us, and we've squandered it. We just squandered it. So, coming back to the upper room here, as if the minds of these disciples, in fact, can you put yourself in their sandals? They have to, their minds just have to be spinning. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. How much of it are they processing? But everything he said so far has to have them just completely off keel. And now he goes on to say in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And John writes, then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, what is this that he's saying? A little while. We don't know what he's saying. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? A little while and you will not see me. A little while you will see me. See, stop a minute. Can you imagine just how confusing these words were, and along with everything else that Jesus has been telling them? I mean, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, and of course Jesus knew very well, he knew very well that this was terribly confusing to them. He's not being taken by surprise. By the way, just as it is for each of us. He knew that these men were mere mortals. They're his disciples. Yes, they've been with him for 3 years. Yes. Do they have more on the ball than a lot of other Jews? Yes. But at the same time, they're just part of the fallen humanity, and they don't get this. They're not getting it. Did you notice that Jesus really didn't clarify his teaching to him at this time? I wonder why. Somebody who was a skeptic or a cynic could say, well, because he really didn't care. Or because he just wanted to keep him in the dark and make him suffer for a while. And by the way, I'm saying that in the extreme, because while none of you would probably say such a thing out loud, openly, I wonder sometimes if in our heart of hearts, we don't subtly wonder why he doesn't do what it is we're asking him to do at a particular time. I have. But of course, the answer is no. He would not do something maliciously to anyone, much less to any of those who are his blood-bought children, his own. So in this case, he knew it would all come into focus with the passage of time and with the aid of the Spirit's teaching. Again, here's the now and the then, right? In fact, these next verses introduce a very solemn prediction. Verse 20 begins with the words, most assuredly, in the New King James. Most assuredly, if you're reading from a King James version, it's verily, verily. Other translations, truly, truly. He's underlining what he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Keep your place here and go over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We need to keep in mind that this is all taking place, remember, on that side of the cross, right? And on that side of the cross, what in the world did these men make of what Jesus just said? But of course, on this side of the cross, you and I can appreciate something of what these 11 men felt when Jesus not only actually was arrested, but he was hauled away to face those corrupt authorities. By the way, think of some of our own leaders today. And I'm not naming names in particular, but think of the corruption that increasingly seems to be being exposed. And as despicable as that is to us today, here we have the one in humanity who not only had not done something wrong, but who was sinless. So the disciples see him arrested. They see him taken to this corrupt jurisprudence, a kangaroo court. And not only is he condemned to death, but he's put on a cross of all things. That's for the worst of criminals, the most despicable of crimes. But the very event, this death of the Messiah, which was called, as Jesus said here, is going to cause them to weep and mourn, would eventually bring gladness. Now, again, we're on this side of the cross looking back. They're thinking, no, how is that going to work? How's it going to bring gladness? Jesus said, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Can you imagine? Can you put yourself, I can't. Can you put yourself in a position where his resurrection, the Spirit's work of interpretation enables them to know that he had to die on that side of the cross, on this side of the cross rather. They're getting it now. They could have forgiveness of sins. All of Christianity rejoices in his death, not in his suffering, but in what it accomplished for us. Here in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, remember, the church at Corinth was a lot of problems. Bless their hearts. And as he opens here in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, when you share the gospel, when you talk to someone who's outside of Christ, if you really are presenting the gospel to them, their natural assumption is, this is foolish. This is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, and he quotes from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? You know, the people that are saying, you guys are on the wrong side of history. Where are they? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the understood answer is, yes, he has. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. They want a miracle. Greeks are looking for wisdom. Now, don't Don't miss verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In fact, look just a little further here. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech and of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, obviously, when Paul spoke, and by the way, he was not only a gifted orator, but he was an incredibly intelligent man. He knew a lot of things. He shared a lot of things with these people. But what the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know in century 21 is what the Apostle Paul knew in century 1, and that is the juggler issue is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know what our nation needs today as we prayed for our nation? It needs Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is just this man's assessment today. Until and unless we come to that as a nation, we are so far along the path of Romans chapter 1, we're done. That will sound like an extreme statement, and yes, it is extreme. But I want you to know I take no pleasure in saying this. But you don't have to look back through history. See civilizations and nations that were just as great and that crumbled like that. Back to John 16 now. In order to illustrate the truth of their pain being replaced by joy, Jesus went on to illustrate it this way. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus said, look, just as it was for a woman who, when she was pregnant, she's about to give birth, she's going through this time of labor and pain, but then on that side of things, when she finally has given birth, the child is laid in her arms, joy fills her heart. She's holding this new human life, the miracle of life. Jesus said, so it's going to be for you, you disciples. Can you even begin to imagine what it was for these men? They saw the Lord crucified. They saw him driving, if they were even close to the cross. Some of them were hiding. They saw the nails driven into his hands and his feet. They saw him lifted up, put on the cross. They saw the centurion run the spear into his side. He's dead. He's buried. Can you imagine what it was for them? 3 days later, there he is in the room. The door's locked. It's him. Peace, brothers. I can't. But when they saw him, their joy just exploded. And this is a good place for us to stop. Father, we conclude this morning thanking you for your mercies for such a time as this. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. Thank you that you fulfilled your very word, the word that you gave from the very beginning, the promise that you made to our first parents after their sin. You have fulfilled it in raising up your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being faithful to the Father's instruction that you lived faithfully and sinlessly to the very end. Thank you for the death you died and for the resurrection that you made. Thank you, Father, that you have made a way for our sins to be forgiven, to be brought into right relationship with you. We pray, Father, that in each of our hearts, you would not only revive this truth so that it has a wonderful grip on our minds and our hearts, but in our lives as we interact with each other, as we interact with those outside of the body of Christ, that there would be salt and light. And yes, even as we've been reminded multiple times in recent weeks and months now, that we would be ready to give an answer to any who ask a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And again, Father, we cry out to you for our nation, that you would, in your great mercy, bring us to the blessed place of brokenness before you, so that genuine repentance, Holy Spirit repentance, is in our hearts and lives, and that we would turn to you, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.